Be reading this morning from Hosea chapter 2. Hear now the reading of God's word. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I'll take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.
Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we come to your word because you bring us to your word. We come to all of your word because you bring us to all of your word. The uncomfortable parts, the beautiful parts, and everything in between. Father, we pray that as we open Hosea this morning, that you would give us grace to see, that you would fill our hearts with your spirit and our minds with your spirit, that we may see you, that we may glorify you this morning in what we see. Father, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I stressed last quarter to the students up at UCSC in Kyrie was this. Whenever you come to God's Word, no matter where you are in the Bible, whether you're in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, whether you're reading poetry, prophecy, narrative, or even the long, boring, dry lists of genealogies, wherever you are, be asking yourself this question. Where is Jesus? How can I see Jesus? How can I draw a straight line from this text, wherever I am, a straight line from here to the cross and to the empty grave? So this morning I want to do just that. This will be the first in a, and Lord willing, in a three-part series on Hosea. And I'll be finishing the second two sermons of that in March, Lord willing. Hosea is the first of the 12 minor prophets, a part of the Bible that is probably we are least familiar with. It's shrouded in obscure language and frankly just weird, bizarre images. And it's difficult for us to wade through these texts. Hosea, of those 12, Hosea and Jonah are probably the two more well-known. Jonah because he was swallowed by a fish, and Hosea because he married a prostitute. And really, that's what often comprises our knowledge of the minor prophets. But Hosea and Gomer, who is his wife, they only appear in the first chapter and the third chapter of this 14-chapter book. And so there's a lot in this book that we might be unfamiliar with. So my goal in opening this book together with you this morning is to find Jesus. If I'm right in saying that the whole Bible points to Jesus, we should be able to see him here. So this week we'll be focusing on chapters 1 through 3, and then in March we'll take up the rest of the book. Sometimes when we look at Scripture, and the minor prophets especially, we are tempted to see the various attitudes and statements of God and scratch our head in agony trying to reconcile them. For it seems on the surface that he says things that are at odds with each other, especially here in Hosea. I won't show mercy. I will show mercy. You are not my people. You are my people. And then later in the last chapter, he says, compassion is hid from my eyes. And then just a few verses later, I will heal your apostasy and love you freely. What are we to make of this? How are we to reconcile these things in our minds as we read them? Well, the first thing we must never do is question God. If there is an apparent contradiction to us as we are reading, as we come across a text, our gut instinct must be to question our own understanding, not what God is saying. For when we start to place ourselves in authority over God's word, we tread on very thin ice. We are the students. God is the teacher, and his word is our textbook. We are in no position to offer corrections. But secondly, we must also always understand that God is a most competent author. He knows what he is up to. He knows what he just left off saying a couple verses ago. And so not only must we trust the text over and above our own ability to understand it, we must always be on the lookout for the layers of meaning, the instances of foreshadowing, the poetic richness that he brings. The Bible is not a checklist or an instruction manual that you'd get from IKEA with these clearly drawn pictures of how to go about this. It is not a numbering of steps leading to a better life. It is high art, a richly textured story, and high quality literature, and not one bit less true for being so. Let me repeat that. Just because the Bible is artful does not mean that it is somehow made up or the product of a man's imagination. No, it is God's word. And what we do mean is that we ought always to be paying attention to the artistic qualities of the words and arguments, the inspired words and arguments of God. They are artfully crafted and purposefully arranged by the Holy Spirit to communicate much more than the simple face value of the words on the page. Hosea, for instance, is beautifully crafted, beautifully written, and beautifully executed, which I hope we will see over the course of these sermons. One more related note of introduction, then we're going to jump into the text. I said just a few seconds ago that we should always be asking ourselves, where is Jesus in this text? And we should, but we should also read the text as it comes to us. If history, we read it as factual history. If poetry, we read it as symbolic poetry. If prophetic pronouncements of judgment, we read it just as that. We don't allegorize anything in order to make it about Jesus. We don't shoehorn Jesus in to a certain place. What we do, though, is to understand that God has orchestrated everything, factual history and symbolic poetry alike, to point the need and coming of Jesus. So when we look for Jesus in Hosea, we are not discounting the original context of Hosea, nor are we glossing over the historical sins against which Hosea proclaimed this prophetic word. Not at all. Rather, we come looking at what God was saying to this particular generation of people and seeking to understand what it meant for them, what it would mean for the generations that would come after them, and what it means for us. God is the author who excels all other authors. And the multiple layers he introduces into a story always point to the past, the present, and the future of his story of redemption, all at the same time. Again, always centering on every generation's need of Christ. Okay, with that, let's jump into Hosea. I'm really excited this morning. Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So as we can see in this first verse, this was the word of the Lord that he gave to Hosea, whose name means deliverer. Hosea means God shall deliver. And so we see this theme of deliverance run throughout the entire prophecy. God is the one who will deliver Israel, who has delivered Israel, and offers deliverance even now from their sin if they would repent and come to him. This particular word was given to Hosea to give to the people during the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel. It's about 200 to 250 years after the time of David. He is a contemporary, Hosea is, of the prophet Jonah, and his ministry focuses mainly on the northern kingdom. You'll remember back to your Sunday school history lessons that David was king, then Solomon, and then because of Solomon's faithlessness and his idolatry, God split the kingdom into two parts after Solomon. The northern kingdom, Jeroboam the first took and ruled 10 tribes in the north, and then Rehoboam, Solomon's son, reigned over the two southern tribes in the south. Jerusalem was the capital down in the south, and that was where the temple was. That is where God was worshipped in all of Israel, in Jerusalem. And the capital city in the northern kingdom was in Samaria. Now Jeroboam the first king of that northern kingdom, with a political motive in mind, didn't want the rest of his tribes, the 10 northern tribes, to secede, is that a word, secede, back to come back into alliance with the southern kingdom. And so he built altars to God and built golden calves as an image of God in both Dan and Bethel so that the northern kingdom would not need to travel back down to Jerusalem, which would bring this unifying effect. No, he wanted them to be completely separate from the southern kingdom. And so he built these golden calves. And obviously he did not read his history books, because anytime someone builds a golden calf, things do not go well for them. But I mention this because these golden calves become a central point of God's judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. They become a central point of contention between God and his people, as we'll see this play out in the rest of Hosea. Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So enter Gomer, probably one of the world's most famous prostitutes. The idolatry in Israel has become so severe. This is, again, about 200 years after the kingdom split. 150 years to 200 years after the kingdom split. And so all this time has been filled with raging idolatry with these golden calves. So the idolatry in that time has become so severe that the only way that God can demonstrate the vileness and the destructive nature of this idolatry is to put into a living parable a faithful man and a faithless whore married together, in order to put on display for all to see a picture of God's own union with his idolatrous people. Now, this is strong language in these words and in these chapters, and probably by our modern rating system earns at least a PG-13 at minimum. But it is God's word, and it must be received as God's word. Noah Webster, for all his strengths several hundred years ago in creating a dictionary, failed remarkably when he published a version of the Bible which was entirely cleaned up to his liking. He took out all the parts that he was uncomfortable with and presented this as a family-appropriate Bible. This is not a good thing to do. Main problem with this, besides, of course, the command in Revelation to not touch a single word of God's revelation to mankind. But when we approach Scripture this way, chopping and censoring parts that we think are inappropriate, we place ourselves in authority over God's word. And in fact, we are saying that God has given us too much information, too much detail, too much unpleasantness that might ruffle our feathers. But again, this is God's word. The all-wise, all-knowing God who knows our frame, who remembers that we are dust, who knows our sensibilities, has given us exactly what we need. And so when we talk about whoredom and prostitutes here in Hosea and in Scripture in general, we must take it as God's kindness to us, for that is what his Scriptures are. And we must be willing to submit ourselves to whatever he deems necessary and appropriate that we should hear. So back to Gomer. In order to demonstrate the relationship between God and his people, the Lord commands that Hosea take to himself a wife who has either already been sleeping around outside the bounds of marriage, or who will begin to do so shortly after they are married. So why does God use such strong imagery to condemn Israel's idolatry? How does misguided worship, in other words, deserve such a strong condemnation? Well, I think in our day we have lost touch with the original potency of what it means to worship God. The word worship in our day, by and large, conjures up an image of large groups of people with their eyes closed and hands raised, singing praise songs together. And certainly, worship includes the act of praise, and that's not something we are discounting. But it is such a small and minor aspect of what it means to worship God. Worship at its root means service, to offer ourselves in obedience, ready to do the will of another. And so if you're watching a movie based on an old English romance novel, and when you come to the inevitable wedding ceremony at the end, and you hear the words, "With my body I thee worship," don't panic. The husband is not being blasphemous or idolatrous. Rather, he is committing himself to a lifetime of monogamous physical service, worshiping his wife, serving his wife, laying down his life for his wife, day in and day out with all of who he is. This idea of faithful service, intimate and unifying service, submitting heart and mind, soul and strength to the will of another, this is what it means to worship. Furthermore, Psalm 115 shows that what worship is intended to do, how worship inevitably changes you, transforms you into the image of whatever it is you worship. The psalmist recounts what the idols are like, that they have human hands but cannot touch, that they have mouths but do not speak. And at the end of that litany of descriptions, he says, those who make them, those who worship them, they become like them. So do all who trust in them. You put your trust in a block of wood, and you will become as dense and as dumb and as mute and as worthless as a block of wood. And so we have our principle. We become like what we worship. We become like what we serve. And so in good marriages, the husband and wife become more and more unified in heart and mind. But in marriages where either the husband or the wife is unfaithful, they will inevitably grow apart. Same with the adulterous, idolatrous, religious worship. When people worship or serve idols of wood or stone, plastic or greenback paper, the psalmist makes it clear that they become as deaf and dumb and blind as the idols that they worship. I go into all this because it's an important point. Take all of that and understand that God's intention in creating for himself a people who would worship him. And it wasn't just so that he would have a fan club. Many people reject Christianity out of hand because they think that God is this big egomaniacal maniac in the sky, and so want nothing to do with him. But that is not what worship is intended for, nor is that who God is. Our Creator shaped us and made us in his image so that we might become more like him, knowing that this would indeed be our ultimate good. He commands worship not to scratch some divine itch or because his self-esteem is running low, but rather because he knows that worshiping him, serving him, is the one thing we need to attain life and joy and peace in this world. He knows the blindness that comes from worshiping idols and would spare us that pain. He knows the brokenness that comes from following your own way and would bring you back to a place of healing. He knows the death that waits at the end of the way that seems right unto man and would show you life. Worship transforms us. Worship of God transforms us into images of God, more and more aligned. And that is where life is for us, and that is what God would give us. So worship, far from being something that we would give to God to fill some man-shaped hole in God's heart, is the very tonic of life that he uses to heal us and make us whole. And this is part of the reason why God is so devastated and so angry with his people when they commit great whoredom and forsake the Lord, and why he uses the image of a faithless wife to picture his relationship with Israel. Israel is God's wife, and Israel has been sleeping around, going after other gods, other idols, other sources of pleasure and fulfillment. God is even more painfully direct in chapter 2, verse 5, which we heard just a moment ago. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And this is the saddest part. The saddest part of idolatry is that when we go after idols, and don't be fooled, these principles apply just as much to us when we go after idols today. When we go after idols, we think that they are the source of all our blessings. And we do find real financial success and material comfort and some semblance of emotional security when we go after the gods of fame and fortune and relationships. We do find bread and water, wool and flax, oil and drink, in short, all the comforts of this world. But we fail to recognize that those idols have given us nothing. Chapter 2, verse 8, and she did not know that it was I, the Lord, who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. And this is the brutal part of idolatry. We are taking God's gifts and using them to serve our own idols. We take the very bed that God made for us and use it for adulterous purposes. And not only that, we convince ourselves that none of God's gifts actually came from God at all, that they came from our own ingenuity or our own cleverness. But what judgment does God say that he will bring to Israel in chapter 2, starting in verse 9? Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts and her new moons, her Sabbaths and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages, which my lovers have given me." Harsh words, uncomfortable words, but again, realize what's at stake. God knows that the only path to life lies in His direction. The only worship that brings life and peace and joy and safety is the worship of the one true God. And so He does not leave Israel destitute. He punishes her. He exposes her, but only because she is driving a car straight off the cliff and will not let go of the wheel. His punishment involves ripping her fingers off of the wheel, breaking them if necessary. Have you thought of your suffering perhaps in this way? Perhaps you were headed for a cliff that you weren't aware of, and God brought you back to safety, but only through painfully wrenching your hands from the wheel. What does our flesh want to do in that instance? It wants to complain that God has been too harsh with us, totally ignorant of the much worse destruction that He has just saved us from. But God overcomes our flesh. He refuses to abandon His people. He refuses to abandon you, Christian. And for the rest of Hosea 2, He proves Himself in remarkably beautiful ways. But we'll get back to that in just a bit. Back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." When God commands a father or mother in Scripture to give their son a particular name or their daughter a particular name, it's because that name has tremendous significance and importance in the story of redemption that God is telling. Jesus, of course, would be the most famous example of this. Jesus means salvation. And so the angel tells Joseph to name Mary's son Jesus because He has come to save His people from their sins. Jezreel is an agricultural word that has a meaning with two sides. It means both to scatter and to sow. For that is how they sowed seed back in those days. They scattered it over the ground. And so implied in this name is both the coming judgment that God is bringing against the northern kingdom of Israel. They will be scattered or Jezreeled into exile, and a hint of the restoration that God will achieve. Now bear with me, we need to dive a little into the history again to grasp what's going on here. God tells Hosea to name this child Jezreel because of the judgment that is coming on the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. For God is going to put an end to the kingdom of Israel and will be doing so by scattering them among the nations. But who is this Jehu character? And why is he important? Why is he mentioned here? Briefly, remember back to your Sunday school lessons to the story of Ahab and Jezebel, that wicked king and queen in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember how Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth, the vineyard next to his palace, and whined about it to his wife. And Jezebel arranged for Naboth to be stoned on trumped up charges of blasphemy, and therefore acquired the vineyard for her husband. Well, it just so happens that this vineyard was in the valley of Jezreel, and that Naboth was a Jezreelite. God visited Ahab and told him that he was going to be judged for this great wickedness, at which point Ahab repented in dust and ashes, and amazingly God forgave him, which is a whole other sermon on the tremendous kindness and patience of God with this very wicked king who repented. Instead of bringing judgment on Ahab, God says that He will bring judgment upon His son and his sons. This is in 1 Kings 21, if you want to read it later this afternoon. Now Ahab's son Joram, I'm moving through this quickly, but it's important to Hosea, I promise. Joram was just as wicked as Ahab, but didn't repent, didn't humble himself before the Lord. And so the judgment that God foretold to Ahab comes upon Joram by means of a man appointed by Elisha the prophet, named Jehu, And Jehu, the Lord refers to here in Hosea 1:4. Jehu starts off on fire for God and literally cleans house. He kills Joram. He kills Jezebel, the wicked queen, even a prince of Judah who was on friendly terms with Joram. He kills the prophets, all the prophets of Baal, and 70 more sons just for good measure, 70 more sons of Ahab. So far, reading in the text in Kings, it seems all right. It seems that God is blessing Jehu, and Jehu is accomplishing what the Lord anointed him to do. 2 Kings 10, verse 28 says, "Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel," which is remarkable, something not even the good kings of Judah were able fully to do. But it continues in verse 29. Where it says, "But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin." That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. So back to the golden calves, the idolatry that had been established centuries before. Jehu started well, but refused to eliminate the idolatry of the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. Now I go into all this again because it forms the background of the book of Hosea, and so we'll get into more detail of this story in the next two sermons. But every sin that God points out to and calls them to repent of stems from this idolatrous worship of the golden calves. The worship that Jehu himself helped perpetuate. And so, for the sin of Israel, for the sin of idolatrous worship and faithless service, for the sin of worshiping the golden calves of Jeroboam, Israel will be scattered, will be Jezreeled into exile, and the northern kingdom will be no more. Back to Hosea, verse 1, chapter 6. "She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, Lo Ruhamah in Hebrew, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.'" We're going to gloss over that salvation of Judah until the next sermon, because that fits in more with the rest of the book. But focus here on Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. "And then when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name not my people, Lo Ami in Hebrew, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" It's interesting to note that the second and third child born to Gomer are not clearly defined as Hosea's. Jezreel was. Hosea 1:3 says clearly that Gomer bore him. Gomer bore Hosea a son. Whereas in verse 6 and in verse 8, it simply says she bore a daughter. She bore a son. Now, I draw your attention to this because it is likely that these two children were conceived not by Hosea, but out of wedlock by Gomer's adulterous lovers. And so when God says, "You shall be called No Mercy, you shall be called not my people," he means it quite literally. These were the children born not in faithfulness, but in immorality. They are not Hosea's biological children, and so he is not bound by natural law to care for them. They belong to their respective fathers, whoever they were. In other words, God is saying that because of Israel's faithlessness and their persistent whoring after other gods, they no longer have the right to be called the covenant people of God. They have forfeited that privilege. They have broken faith with their God, with their husband. And so God is no longer bound to be their protector or their shield or the protector and shield of their children, as he says in chapter 2, 4, "For they are the children of whoredom." This is the meaning of God's pronouncement of judgment upon Israel. He says, "You have become someone I am no longer bound to show mercy to. You have become a people who are not my own." Now, had they remained faithful to the covenant that they had made with God at Sinai, when they had said that they would obey God in every way, God would be bound by the terms of his own covenant to forgive them when they repented and shield them from the harmful invasions of enemy nations. He would be bound by his own promise to protect them. But because they were the ones who broke faith with God, because they were the ones who decided that their lover's arms were more everlasting than God's, God gave them their heart's desire and took a step back. And so when he is naming these children, and at the same time naming Israel's judgment, he is simply calling it for what it is. He is not being capricious or vindictive. He is simply giving an accurate picture of the current state of their relationship. You are no mercy. You are not my people. Lo ruhama and lo ami. I don't know you anymore. I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. You are not my people, and I am certainly not your God. But hang on to your seats. This is where it gets good. Chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. But wait, God, did you not just say that Israel will be no more? And now you are saying they will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered? What's the deal? Well, we'll see that in a second. This is where it starts getting really exciting. God harkens back to a deeper promise, a more ancient covenant than the one that Israel broke. Sinai was a covenant made with a particular ethnic people for the particular purpose of show and tell. God wanted to show the world what the law did, what the Ten Commandments did in a sinful heart, and to show how salvation for human beings can never come through human effort or achievement. It must come from God. And this was the consistent message told to Israel by all the prophets. But here in verse 10, Hosea goes back before Sinai to the time when God made a covenant with Abraham, one where God made promises on both sides, which means a covenant only God can break, which means a covenant that will never, has never, and will never be broken. The children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Hosea here is referencing Genesis 22. And just remember the story. Genesis 22 tells the story of Abraham and the challenge or the testing of his faith as he brought Isaac up on top of Mount Moriah to kill him. After the ram in the thicket is provided, God stays his hand. The ram is provided and sacrificed in Isaac's place. The angel of the Lord speaks again and says in verse 16 of Genesis 22, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Here God promises that in the offspring of Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because this offspring will be multiplied as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. In plain language, Abraham's offspring will multiply like rabbits and fill up the whole world, blessing every nation on earth. Now we might be tempted to think that God is speaking of Isaac here, but we would be wrong. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to his offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Who is Christ? So in Genesis 22, when God says that he will multiply Abraham's offspring, singular, as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea, he is talking about those who belong to Jesus. Just a couple of verses up in Galatians 3, Paul says this, Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Okay, back to Hosea. Who then are the children of Israel that Hosea refers to here? Well, they are the children of the Israel, the Israel who is Jesus. The ethnic nation of Israel was always a picture of the faithful Son who would come, a picture of Jesus. And the children of Jesus are the children who are His by faith. And they are the ones who shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. But Hosea continues in verse 10. He says, "And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' It shall be said to them, children of the living God. Well, who bore the name of not my people? Covenant breakers, faithless idolaters, non-covenant members, Gentiles, you and me. Paul picks up on this in Romans 9, 24 and 26. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Paul sees that God has a much bigger project in mind when he speaks of the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. He sees the inclusion of every nation under the dominion of the lordship of Christ. He sees the vast host of man that no one can count, standing before the throne, singing praise in every tongue and language of mankind. And the children, back to verse 10, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. A better translation would be, and they shall arise or ascend out of the ground. It is the same word in Psalm 68, where the psalmist speaks of Jesus in this way. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And here we see the second meaning of the word Jezreel. First, the people would be scattered in judgment, Jezreeled in judgment and in exile. But then they would be sown in Christ. And when Jesus rose again out of the earth on the third day, they too would rise with him out of the ground. Great shall be the day of Jezreel, in the second sense, as God's people are united once again under one head, under the headship of Jesus, bound together by the power of that resurrection. And the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Jesus, shall be multiplied beyond count or number. So there you have chapter 1 of Hosea. And with all of that anxiously awaiting just beneath the surface, Hosea pleads with the people in chapter 2, which we read earlier. And we start to see what appears for all the world to be God going back and forth, changing his mind about what he wants to do, what he's going to do with his people. But this is where we have to let the New Testament define our understanding of the old. Hosea is talking about two different Israels, two different sets of people. They overlap in places, but they are fundamentally different groups. The Israel that we just looked at the end of chapter 1 is Jesus, and the people united together are those who belong to him by faith. Hosea at the end of chapter 1 is talking about the church. In chapter 2, he goes back to the ethnic people of Israel, the descendants of those who stood before God at Mount Sinai, pleading with them to come in faith to the God who would deliver them from their idolatry. We made it through the first half of chapter 2 earlier, and I said that he does something remarkable with this broken and stiff-necked people in the second half. He says, starting in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there in the wilderness, I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. What does he promise this wayward wife of a nation? He promises to bring her back into the wilderness. This is remarkable. Back to the place of testing. Back to the place of utter and complete dependence upon God. And there, in the wilderness, in that place, he will make her whole again. And as if these words aren't comfort enough, he goes on in verse 16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of Baal from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." What is God up to? He is busy building his body of faith. He is transforming this wicked and idolatrous people into a people of faith. He is taking the broken and the adulterous and doing what they cannot do in their own strength. He will make them clean, removing the idols from their mouths and from their hearts. He makes wars to cease and makes them lie down in safety. He will be a shepherd to them and lead them beside still waters. He will betroth them to himself forever in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. How can this be? How can righteousness and mercy kiss? How can steadfast love and justice be brought together? Righteousness, God's holiness, and peace, God's mercy, come together only in Jesus Christ on the cross. For in the death of Jesus, God's wrath against sin was fully satisfied, and God's mercy toward his people is clearly seen. So what does this make Hosea? Hosea is the gospel. Hosea is the story of Jesus dying for you, sinner. Hosea is the story of Christ glorified and ascending on high, leading a host of captives in his train. Hosea is the story of God's people being cleansed, being made righteous, being made whole. It is a story of God's betrothed, God's bride, the bride whom he loves, the bride for whom he would die. Hosea 2, verse 21. "And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And ye shall say, you are my God." Notice all those ands. 8 of them in a row. 20 of them from verse 14. It's as if God cannot contain his joy at the prospect of what he is about to do. From the heavens to the earth, from the earth to the grain, the word of Jezreel, the word that originally was a word of judgment, the wilderness that they would be brought to, was to be the place of their rebirth. The wilderness, in the wilderness, they would be reborn. In Jesus, God has mercy on no mercy. In Jesus, God calls not my people, my people. For on the cross, Jesus became no mercy. On the cross, Jesus became not my people. For you, for me, for the fullness of his beloved people, for the love of the world, for his bride and for his queen. And in Jesus, we fall on our face and say, you are my God. That's chapter 2. And it doesn't seem as if it could get better. But this is God's word. And the further up and further in you go, it always gets better. After declaring judgment on Gomer and on her children of whoredom, after hinting at the coming offspring of Abraham, after pleading with the nation of Israel to return, and after promising that God himself will draw her back to himself, transforming her from the inside out, Hosea gives this word from the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1. "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." Now, Gomer isn't mentioned by name in this chapter, but it's pretty well understood that this is who Hosea goes after, redeems her. She has left him. She has borne children to other men. She has left him for the life of idolatry. And Gomer now goes after her and brings her back. Even though she has committed adultery, even though she has been faithless and run after other men, even though she has conceived and borne children by those other men, Hosea must go and redeem Gomer from her destructive lovers. Why? because this is precisely what God does with us. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lathek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. God promises his people that his people will be restored and will be set free from their idolatry. He demands faithfulness, but promises faithfulness in return. They will be cleansed and bound to the Lord and not seek after a king or prince. For verse 5 says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. David, as we've seen, is long dead by this point. So who is Isaiah talking about? Of course, he is speaking of the final David, the one David pointed to, Jesus, who would come as the second Adam, obeying at the tree, the second Moses, leading them out of the Egypt of their sins, and the second David, their eternal and everlasting king. They shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Hosea is speaking of what we are doing right here, right now. Hosea is speaking of the life of the gospel of Jesus, and it is good news, is it not? The next 11 chapters of Hosea dive more deeply into the sins of Israel, into more of the particulars of the coming judgment, which will afford us an ample opportunity to examine our own habits of worship and make more particular applications. But these first three chapters are simply gospel gold. And so the application this morning is simple. Humble yourself before your God. I've said it many times before. See yourself as small. See God as big. Be impressed this morning with the power and glory of your Savior. Read these chapters again this afternoon and see Jesus. See his love for you, the lengths to which he will go and has gone to save you, to make you his own. And see how God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, weaving his gospel throughout all of his word and throughout the very fabric of history itself. Let's pray. Father, we are blown away by your kindness and your goodness, that you would take a faithless people, that you would take an idolatrous people, a people bent on their own way, a people bent on death, and that you would save them and redeem them. And Father, not just them, this is our story. This is our song. And we give you praise. Father, may this dwell in our hearts richly, and may we live knowing what you have done and what you are doing and what you will continue to do for us in Jesus. Lord, take our eyes off of ourselves and place them on you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.